We'll be reading verses 13 through verse 28, and our text will be verses 18 through 22. Ask that you rise for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitudes came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came to him and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Everyone has expectations. Whether these expectations are realistic or not is one question, but everyone has them. Everyone has expectations of perhaps long life, of good health, of a comfortable lifestyle, and that you will achieve those if you work hard and do good. You go to restaurants and you have an expectation of a good meal, or you go to the grocery store and you have an expectation that you will find what you're looking for there in order to sustain yourself. But not only do we have those sorts of expectations, but everyone has expectations and places expectations on themselves. Perhaps expectations on the standard of your work quality or on the type of lifestyle that you want to have. And everyone also places expectations on others and expect that others will meet the expectations that I have set for myself. So in other words, you must meet my expectations. And others place expectations on us. And so often we grow discouraged when we realize that we cannot live up to the expectations of others. Are you living up to your expectations? What about the expectations of others? Are you living up to their expectations? And what are the expectations that you place on others? Those expectations that you expect others to follow, but forget. And are you so busy expecting to live up to the expectation of others that you forget that there is only one whose expectation you are to aim to please? That is God Himself. In our passage today, Jesus was reminded or was expected to live up to the expectation of others. But he reminds them that the only expectation that is worth meeting is the expectation of God alone. We're working our way through the Gospel of Mark, The Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark. He is the man who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. But as you might remember, John Mark left Paul about halfway through the journey. And later on, when Paul and Barnabas were preparing for their next missionary journey, then Barnabas wanted to take Paul, or Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. But Paul would have none of it. He said, Mark has defected. He left us the first time. Who's to say that he's not going to do it again? And the rift was so great between Paul and Barnabas that Barnabas took John Mark and went in another direction while Paul took Silas. It is this John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. John Mark became closely associated with the Apostle Peter. And what you read, the account of the Gospel of Mark, is a summary, it is a record of the teachings of the Apostle Peter himself. It is the summary of Peter's recollections of who Jesus is and the events and the activities that he himself had experienced. Peter recognized, and the Gospel of Mark outlines for us that Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God. That is, he came to establish his kingdom in the hearts of men. And so as we work through this gospel, we study it in order that we might know who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Well, we're very early in this particular gospel. We're in the middle of a section of opposition that Jesus faces. The opposition really begins in the last part of chapter 1, when Jesus heals the leper, and the leper is commanded to be silent, to go to Jerusalem, and tell no one what Jesus had done. But instead, he goes and he tells everybody, this is what Jesus did for me, so that Jesus was no longer able to meet in the streets, to go into the cities openly, because there would be so many people coming and wanting to be healed. But Jesus continues to minister to the people. And he returns, and as he is in Capernaum, he heals this paralytic man. But as he heals this paralytic man, he says something very interesting. He says to him, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees, or the scribes, those that are sitting there, are thinking, this man, Jesus, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? There is some opposition. Who is this man who claims to be able to forgive sins when everybody knows that only God is the one who forgives sins? And Jesus says to them, you don't think that I can forgive sins? Well, which is easier, to say to someone your sins are forgiven or to heal them from their paralysis? In order that you might know that I have the power to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and walk. And that man walked that very day, demonstrating that Jesus had the power to forgive sins. But the scribes, they really wanted nothing to do with that. And then Jesus does this awful thing. He actually goes into a house and he sits down with tax collectors and sinners, the scum of society. And he eats a meal with them. He enjoys fellowship with them. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they say, how is it that Jesus is able to eat with those people? And Jesus says, well, those who are sick have need of a physician, but not those who are well. I have come to heal the sick, those who are spiritually sick and dead in their sins and their trespasses. And then we come to our passage where Jesus and his disciples are not fasting. You see, the last time we looked at this, you saw that Christ exposes the hypocrisy of men's hearts by calling sinners to repentance. And I want to show you by God's grace today that Jesus does not live up to the expectations of the people. Jesus does not live up to the expectations of the people. You will see their challenge and Jesus' response. First of all, their challenge. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. This passage opens up with two two groups of people. Almost it would seem two mutually exclusive groups of people. The first group of people are the disciples of John. Now, who are these disciples of John? These are the men and women who were followers of John the Baptist. And you remember who John the Baptist was. John had gone into the wilderness. He was proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to be coming. And these disciples of John were followers. A disciple means a learner. So they were the people that sat under John's teaching, received John's teaching, and attempted as best as they could to put that teaching into practice. And John was preparing them for the coming of the Messiah, the one who was to come, the one whose sandal John himself was not worthy to unloose. And so John taught the people to repent of their sin. And it is this group of people, this group of men and women who are called the disciples of John. And we are told, and of the Pharisees. Well, who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are the separatists. They are the ones who lived life in such a way as to keep the law of God perfectly. They believed that by keeping God's law, they would please God and would earn their way into heaven. And that becomes clear as you read through the Gospels. But technically, the Pharisees did not have disciples. They did not have followers. They did not have those who sat under them for their teaching. And so these disciples were not, in a technical sense, the followers of the Pharisees, but they were ones who were closely associated with them. They are the ones, perhaps they were disciples of the scribes, as in some of the Gospels you have the scribes of the Pharisees being described there. That is, the scribes are a subset of the Pharisees as a whole, and the scribes certainly would be teaching those who were under them. And so the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, these followers, they come. And actually, they were fasting. Now, why were they fasting? Were the disciples of John fasting for the same reason that the Pharisees are? I don't think it's very likely that they were. The Pharisees were very much concerned with an outward appearance of religiosity, an outward appearance of religion. But the disciples of John were very much concerned with repentance and sorrow for sin. And yet, for whatever reason, they were both of these groups were fasting at this time. And what is fasting? Well, to fast is to abstain from food and from such activities as might detract from your solemn engagement in prayer. It's a time where you, instead of sitting down to a meal, go to prayer, and you commune with God. And you pray with God, and you read His scriptures, and you meditate on His word. It's a set time to focus on spiritual matters by engaging in prayer, reading of the scriptures, and meditation. Fasting is one way of setting aside those distractions in order to be able to focus on those spiritual duties. And fasting is often associated with a variety of events of sorrow and of grief. And you noted that as we read together in the book of Esther, that Esther was filled with sorrow, and she asked Mordecai and the Jews to fast in order that they might pray for her safety as she enters into the presence of the king. And what was the cause of the sorrow? Haman had pledged to destroy the Jews living in the land and to hang Mordecai himself and to put him to death. And so they fast, and you notice in that text it says they fast for 3 days and 3 nights, eating and drinking nothing, complete fast, in order that they might focus on spiritual activities. Fasting is dealing with devotion to God, and there are times when it's appropriate to fast for in times of national calamity or concerning national concerns such as the blight of abortion upon our land, or other social remanufacturing of our society that is taking place. The disciples we're fasting. And it is appropriate for believers today to fast as well. Our tertiary standards, our book of church order, mentions that it's appropriate to fast when a minister is ordained or an elder and deacon is ordained to the offices. It is appropriate to fast when the elders call the church to a solemn time of prayer. It is also appropriate to fast personally when you know that you need to spend time with the Lord, seeking His strength and His wisdom, perhaps in decisions that need to be made. But in the Old Testament, there is but one fasting that is required, and that fasting was the fasting that was required on the Day of Atonement, the day when the sacrifice was made in order that the sins of the people might be paid for. There are other fasts that develop throughout the history of the Old Testament. In particular, in Zechariah chapter 8, there is mention of four fasts in the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, and the tenth month. So the fast, the set times of fasting begin to increase. Pious Jews, actually Esther in the Feast of Purim, they established the fast. This fast that we just read about, what became part of the national fabric of Jewish society. And at the time of Jesus, pious Jews were fasting every week on Monday and Thursday. And when they were fasting, you knew that they were fasting. Their hair was unkempt. They had dirty clothes. They probably stank. They wanted everybody to know that they were engaged in some spiritual activity, and that's what was being involved. That would describe the Pharisees. But the disciples of John the Baptist were fasting for repentance of sin and sorrow for their sin, and seeking the company of the seeking the presence of the Lord. And it is these two groups that come to us. Instead of, this time notice that they come to Jesus instead of going to his disciples. They come directly to the leader. And they say to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" This is a direct challenge to the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of a leader are you anyway to permit your disciples to act so? They are acting in a very unholy way. This was a veiled challenge of Jesus' leadership and of Jesus' teaching. They were equating their spiritual activity to spiritual maturity. And brothers and sisters, how easy is that for us to do? When our religious practices become the test of your spiritual vitality, beware of raising your religious practices to the level of spiritual maturity. Being religious doesn't make you spiritually mature, but trusting in Christ alone does. And the Pharisees and the disciples of John, they were trusting in their fasting, in that particular activity. And can you imagine the disciples? Here they are seeing the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fasting and abstaining from food, and there they can eat and drink. And Jesus wasn't requiring them to keep these onerous customs. Those who were asking were being critical and almost being snobbish in what they were saying. You see, Jesus, he had offended the Pharisaic sensibilities by associating with tax collectors and sinners. He sat and feasted with these scum of the earth. And now his disciples are not fasting. They're not demonstrating spiritual maturity and prowess. Why is it that you are not requiring your disciples to do these things? They believed that you practice religion because it will make you acceptable in the sight of God. We have a word for that. It's called works righteousness, salvation. You do not practice salvation. You do not worship the Lord Jesus Christ because it will earn you God's good pleasure. You practice serving God and following Him because you are thankful what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference. You do what is right out of gratitude, out of thankfulness. You don't do what is right in order that it might earn you salvation. You see, there are a lot of dangers associated with becoming religious. And it is very easy for those in the church to become religious. You become religious when you become self-serving, when you become complacent in your spiritual duties, so that your spiritual activity, coming to church twice on the Lord's Day or once on the Lord's Day as you are able, is enough. And it means nothing to you what you do the rest of the week. Your devotions, well, who needs that? Maybe I'll read it if I have time, if I've finished cutting the lawn and trimming the trees and helping all my friends with their sort of needs. You know, maybe then I'll take time to pray and to read the Word of God. But spiritual exercises, a religious person cares little for that. Perhaps you are in danger of becoming religious when you become self-righteous, that it's my way or the highway, that I have earned God's good pleasure. You might be religious if you become arrogant and begin to think that your way is the only way, when in fact the only way is God's way. And it is required of you to keep God's commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You might be religious when you become focused on the externals to the neglect of your internal spiritual life. You might be religious when you become focused on the mistakes of others rather than imbibing in the Word of God and saying, what does God's Word have to say to me today, right now? You might be religious when you become critical of the worship rather than being focused on personal edification for spiritual growth. The disciples of the Pharisees and of John were becoming, or perhaps were, religious, focused on the externals, but not focused on what really matters. And so they challenged Jesus. What kind of a leader are you anyway? Jesus, you're not living up to my expectation, to our expectation of what a good biblical or a good religious leader ought to be like. You're setting a bad example for those who are going to follow you. And there's no way they're going to get into heaven if they do the things that you are permitting them to do. You see, Jesus does not meet or live up to the expectations of the people. You've seen their challenge, but now notice Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is away from them, then they will fast in those days. You can just picture Jesus sort of shaking his head and looking at these people and saying to himself, you just don't get it, do you? You see, when there is a wedding feast, nobody fasts. Have you ever gone to a wedding feast and there's been no food there? I remember going to a wedding feast. I said this to my wife when we got married. I said, you know what it is that people remember? They won't remember the dress. They won't remember the suit. They won't remember the flowers. They won't remember things. But what they will remember is the meal. And we went to a wedding of some friends of ours, and they ran out of food. You know what I remember about that wedding? They ran out of food, right? When you go to a wedding feast, you participate with great joy in the food and the fellowship that is there. It is time of joy and of celebration, not a time of feasting, not of fasting. And as long as the bridegroom is there, you are going to be happy. Perhaps you've had opportunity to be a bridegroom, a best man. That's what the equivalent would be in our day and age. I remember when my brother asked me to be a best man, I was so proud. I was so happy for him. I was so delighted that he was going to be married. That filled and occupied all my thoughts, and I would do whatever I could to make that day a joyful day for him. You see, Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the one that is to be married to his bride, the church. The Apostle Paul talks about that later on in the book of Corinthians, that he's preparing a bride for himself. But Jesus, the bridegroom, is coming. Disciples are his attendants, and they are to rejoice in his presence. It is unthinkable to fast when it's time to feast. And the joy of the disciples must have been so complete, even though they did not truly understand who Jesus was yet at this point. They knew there was something different about this man, Jesus. And Jesus says, they cannot fast. But notice that Jesus does not cast out fasting and say, you may not fast and my disciples will never fast. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, there will come a time when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those times. There will come a time when I will be taken away and that my disciples will mourn. They will miss me. They will miss my presence. And at that point in time, it will be appropriate for them to fast, to pray, to ask for the Lord's blessing upon them and upon the church. But Jesus says, now is not the time. Now is not the time for the disciples to be full of sorrow because I am here. And the wedding is being planned and the wedding will be taking place. You see, what Jesus is doing by using this illustration is demonstrating to the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees that their expectation is misplaced. Their trust was in their fasting, was in their act, was not in Christ. And it's very easy for us to do. Their expectation was misplaced. Then Jesus uses two other illustrations that seem to be puzzling at first glance. These two illustrations demonstrate what exactly it is that Jesus came to do. They teach the same thing in a different way with different nuances. You see, Jesus reminds them of he says that no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. Have you ever repaired a garment, an old garment? I know that my wife diligently, when there becomes a rip in my clothes, in my pants, or in my children's pants, she'll take a cloth and she'll sew it up. She'll put a patch on it in order that it might continue to be used. But what often happens in that patch or around that area of the patch? Well, you know what it is. You know what happens, right? It tears. Not of the patch anymore, then that's fixed. It's beside it, and the tear now is worse. And Jesus is saying, you Pharisees, you disciples of John, are expecting that what I am coming to establish, the kingdom of God that is at hand, is going to somehow fit into the old covenant worship practices. That somehow you can take what I am going to do and what I am going to accomplish and just mash it in the midst of all of your Old Testament practices. And Jesus says, that will not work. You see, what I have come to do, salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, is like that new unshrunk cloth. It's not going to fit into that old worship defined by the law, the ceremonies, and the practices that you have been undertaking. For what was the Old Testament covenant worship designed to point towards? It was designed to point to Christ. It was designed to point beyond the act to the salvation that was to be purchased when God sent the Messiah whom he had promised in Genesis chapter 3. You see? And so you try to take the grace and sew it to the law. What's going to rip? The law, isn't it? For Christ came to fulfill the law. Christ came to fulfill all those Old Testament practices in order that everyone who believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus uses that second example. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts and the wineskins, the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. You have a similar illustration. The old wineskins are those Old Testament practices. The new wine is the kingdom of God and its practices. The new wine, the kingdom of God's practices, is based on faith alone, in Christ alone, upon the finished work of Christ as he hung upon the cross, that everyone who believes in him, as I said, shall not perish. But you don't put new wine into old wineskins, do you? We have, my wife started making a drink called kombucha. And the other day, she took this kombucha bottle out of the cupboard and she opened it. And she said it pretty much just exploded, went poof, as all of that pressure inside was built up and it was released. You see, wine ferments, and as it ferments, it begins to expand. But if you take this new wine, as it begins to expand in a wineskin that has already expanded to the point it's going to destroy it. And not only will the attempting to put the Old Testament covenant practices, that old wineskin, put the new wine into it, okay, the wine is going to be spilt out and destroyed as well. So also, if you try to take the law and mash it together with the gospel, both are going to be lost. Because otherwise you're going to fall onto the one side and be and what we would call an antinomian, that you don't have to keep the law. You can live however you want to live. On the other side, you're going to end up being a legalist, and keeping the law is the only thing that is going to save you. But brothers and sisters, the only way that the law and the gospel come together is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ kept the law in order that by grace you might be saved through faith in him. That is the only union. But you cannot take these external practices and mash them with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and expect that somehow this third witch, this third religion that is the compilation of the two, is going to somehow be satisfactory and save you. It simply will not happen, cannot happen. And Jesus, is by using these two illustrations, is once again pointing out the expectations of these disciples. You are expecting that what I have come to do is going to somehow meld together with what you expect. But Jesus says, I'm not that kind of a savior. I'm not that kind of a redeemer. You will not be saved by what you do. You will be saved by trusting in me. And it is in this way that Jesus does not meet the expectations of the people. You see, we cannot accommodate Old Testament worship practices with the coming kingdom of God. You see, Jesus, he is much greater than the Old Testament worship practices, for he is the one who came to fulfill them. What lesson is there for you and for me? You see, Jesus was expected to live up to the expectations of these disciples, but are you able to live up to the expectations of everyone else? I've really, really been struggling in this area over the past number of weeks. I was reminded again of something that a friend said to me when I first came to candidate here at this congregation, that my responsibility was to serve Christ. And I will do so by God's grace as best as I can, but I will not always live up to everyone's expectations. I don't even live up to my own expectations. But what about you? Are you living up to your expectations? Are you placing upon others expectations that they simply cannot? Now, Christ is very different from you and from me. He is the eternal Son of God. He is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy, and he knows exactly what he's doing. You and I, we are afflicted by sin and our failures and our shortcomings. But what is it that is the aim of your life? What is it that you are trying to do? Are you trying to please others? Are you trying to please God? Keep in mind that it is God who will strengthen you. It is God who grants to you salvation, and it is all of God, and it is all of grace. And there's not a person in this room who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ that is not saved in the same way. You are not saved by what you do. You are not saved by coming to church, though you will come to church out of thankfulness for being saved. You are saved by God's mercy and by God's grace. See, people often place expectations on others that they themselves do not even live up to. The world does this all the time. The world does this in particular concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, look, there goes that pastor again. There goes that Christian again. Look what they did. I can't believe it. If that's what Christians are like, then I want nothing to do with the church. In the meantime, what did they do? They live in the exact same flood of dissipation. They do the exact same things, but seem to hold the church to a higher standard. You see, the church is held to a higher standard. She is held to the standard of God. And you ought to mourn when the church fails. You ought to seek the glory of God. in everything that you do and everything that you say. How are you doing that? Are you doing that? Or does it not really matter to you at all? Keep in mind that for believers, you do this not in your own strength. You do this in the strength and in the power that is granted to you by the Holy Spirit. So whose expectations are you trying to live up to now? Are you seeking to live up to your standards? Are you seeking to live up to the expectations of others? Brothers and sisters, the only expectation that is worth living up to is the expectation of our God, who sent his Son to die, whose Son said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. My commandments are not burdensome, and I will send you a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will enable you to live, to meet the expectations through my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ."